Good morning. Before I start, I want to give a word of thanks to my lovely wife. She worked real hard with me last night. She did the PowerPoint slides, so you should see a marked improvement in the slides from when I generally preach up here. So I want to just say that publicly because she put a lot of time and effort into it, so I'm very appreciative of that. You know, one of the nice things about Netflix, a lot of us in here probably have Netflix, is you can watch some of the old TV programs. In our house, we watch the Andy Griffith Show quite a bit. Time and time again, we watch it. I'm convinced if the town of Mayberry actually existed, we would have to say goodbye to you all, and we'd be relocating to Mayberry. There's a scene in one of the early episodes, Andy and Opie gone fishing. Opie says, "Paul, what kind of bait you putting on my line?" And Andy says, "Well, son, that's fish catching bait. That's the idea, you know, catch fish." Opie says, "That looks like more like a piece of ham from our lunch." Andy says, "Well, is that right? Well, now, probably because it is a piece of ham from our lunch." Opie says, "Paul, you're supposed to use fish bait." "Well, now, son, all them fish you ever see down there all day long is other fish. And they might get mighty sick of it, too. Now, don't it just stand to reason that they might just perk up at the sight of a piece of meat?" So Linnell watches this and she says, "Kyle, that is a sermon idea. Don't it just stand to reason?" So that's the title of my lesson today. Don't it just stand to reason? Now, without really going in, the sermon's not going to be about creation, but we're going to talk about creation just for a few minutes. Many of us have heard the arguments over time, the ones who deny that there was an intelligent design. And you know, our school systems, they push evolution. They teach our youth that the world is billions of years old. And basically, it exploded into existence with matter colliding in space. The Genesis account in the Bible begins with Moses writing, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The schools teach our children something called naturalistic evolution. I'm sure the young people here have heard that term. But see, here's the thing. Evolution, it's irrational and even self-contradictory. And it is what requires blind faith, since several of its most fundamental required tenets have absolutely no evidence to support them. And sometimes they're actually counterintuitive. The naturalists, they'll point the finger at those who accept creation, and they say that creation is not based on scientific evidence, but in truth, naturalism is the model that really is guilty of that charge. Scientific study has led to the realization that the universe is replete with examples of design, characteristics of the universe that indicate planning, intent, and purpose, complexity. Just look around. Everything that we see, from the pews that you're sitting in to this overhead projector that we're looking at, all of this stuff had a designer. I think we can all agree on that. Now, if I took a blob of matter and I threw it as hard as I could against that wall, it would make a noise. But do you really think that a clock would appear? See, it's absurd to think that. Even if we look outside, and our children have been taught this, cut down a tree. How do you determine the age of a tree? Count the rings in it, right? We all have been taught that. And it is true from the time when my parents were little to the time that the young ones now. You go outside and cut that tree down, you count the rings in it, and that is how old that tree is. Every time, that works. Now, if I were to hold my pen out and drop it, what's going to happen? It's going to fall to the ground every time because there are laws of physics that are in place. And we cannot defy the laws of physics. The presence of design implies a designer, just as surely as a poem implies the existence of a poet. Now, I would be willing to concede that when God created the earth, probably made a big bang noise. More than likely, probably several of them. So are we willing to concede that? But you know what? It has been said that the Bible and science, that they disagree. That they cannot both be true. But according to the Bible, God himself instituted the field of science. When God created human beings on day six and told them to have dominion over the earth and to subdue it, he was commanding mankind to do something that would require extensive scientific investigation and experimentation. When God, through his servant Paul, said in Romans 1:20 that his existence and some of his attributes could be learned from studying his creation, he was putting his stamp of approval on the scientific study of creation, the things that are made. And when he said in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, to test all things, hold fast to that which is good, he was essentially summing up the scientific method. By encouraging humans to study the works of the Lord, creation, the flood, he was essentially endorsing science. When God wanted Adam to name all of the animals, he instituted the field of biology. When he highlighted to Job the natural laws that govern the universe, he was encouraging the study of physics. You get the point. So I ask, don't it just stand to reason that God created the heavens and the earth? So let's talk a few minutes about Job. We mentioned Job. I'm going to spend the next several minutes talking about Job. So if you want to follow along, we're going to go through several different chapters in Job quickly. So go on and turn your Bibles to Job. In God's sermon to Job, basically in chapters 38 to 41, he chose to humble Job and instruct him by giving him a science lesson. He covered geology, cosmology, astronomy, physics, oceanography, nomology, optics, meteorology, biology, including zoology, ornithology, entomology, herpetology, I can't even say all these words, botany, marine biology, you get the point. We're not going to read all that. But God made his point. But what I want to talk about for a few minutes, what led up to this humbling of God? So, if you remember, God has his servants come up to the devil. He says, where you been? I'm roaming the earth to and fro, right? Satan asked God to allow him, because God says, have you considered my servant Job? Satan wants to test him. To prove if he's truly God's servant, or if Job would curse God like all the others. And God agrees to this. Verse 6 through 11, chapter 1. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said to Satan, where do you come from? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one who fears God and eschews evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he had on every side? Satan's accusing God of protecting him. You have blessed the work of his hands and substance and has increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse thee to thy face. So, Job endures affliction. Chapter 1 says that all his children, they were attacked, they were murdered. Then fire from heaven burned up the sheep and the servants. Then the Chaldeans came and stole all the camel. And then they killed all those servants. Job's response says in verse 21 and 22, basically, he rent his clothes and he worshiped God. Didn't curse him. He worshiped God. And with all of that, he did not sin or accuse God foolishly. So then Satan and God, they discuss his faithfulness again. And basically Satan says, well, yeah, but he wasn't really physically harmed, right? Yeah, you took all the stuff away from him, but you didn't touch him physically. If you were to do that, he'd curse you. So God says, so be it. You just can't kill him. So Satan hits him with boils, head to toe. And then it started. His wife came to him, his companion in life. She said, and she had had enough for him. And she says, just curse God and die. But Job did not blame God. Sorry, I forget to click keep up. Then his friends, or as some people say, his comforters, they show up. Remember the story. For the next several chapters, there's ongoing discussions now about Job's conditions. Friends come to comfort him, but really, they add to the misery by stating that his misery was caused by his sins. See, the first three friends that come and talk to him, they condemn Job's attitude as self-righteous. They tell Job that if he would repent of his sins, God would release him from his misery. But see, Job believes that righteousness is the central issue. But through it all, he maintains his innocence. However, we see as Job defends himself from the accusation of his friends, we can find him slipping from his confidence in God. In Job's distress and response that we read about, I can see a pattern. I can see myself in that pattern of what goes through my mind. And I've seen it in others, of what goes through their mind. My thoughts, my pleas, my contemplations. See, Job reacts probably like we would. He wants to bring his complaint before God, not the people who think they have the right to speak on behalf of God. Have you ever thought that? We want to talk directly to the man himself, right? The questions that he wants to ask. Look over in chapter 13 of Job. We'll read 18 through 26. Behold, now I have ordered my cause. I know that I shall be justified. Who is he that will plead with me? For now, if I hold my tongue, I shall give up the ghost. Only do not two things to me. Then will I not hide myself from thee. Withdraw thine hand far from me, and let not thy dread make me afraid. Then call thou, and I will answer, or let me speak, and answer thou me. How many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and holdest me for thine enemy? Wilt thou break a leaf driven to and fro, and wilt thou pursue thy dry stubble? For thou writest bitter things against me, and makest me to process the iniquities of my youth. See, Job, he wants to know why. And don't we do that sometimes when we're under affliction? We want to know why. He believes that his suffering is unjust. I've been there. Have you? I don't deserve this. What did I do to deserve this? But he still looks for salvation from God. You see, he's not abandoning God. He knows he shouldn't complain, but look over to the 23rd chapter. First seven verses. Just chapter 23, first 7 verses. Then Job answered and said, "Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments." I'm going to argue with the Lord. "I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him, so should I be delivered forever from my judge." And he still knows the terror of God. Verse 13 through 17, continuing on the same chapter. "But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what is so desired even that he doeth? For he performeth a thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore am I troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me, because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither hath he covered the darkness from my face." Now, you remember those three friends? You see, they applied traditional wisdom to Job and his situation. Eliphaz, he was the rationalist. He reasoned with Job. Bildad, he was the apologist. He sought to defend God. Zophar, he acted much like the prosecutor. Now the fourth one shows up and talks. Elihu. Now see, he had himself, he'd been there, but he had remained quiet because he was younger than the other three. So he let them speak and he sat back and listened. He found the words of Job's friends had avoided the issues that Job had raised. He talks about Job's claim of innocence is not right. And we're not going to read all these, but if you want to make notes. He says, God has the right to discipline men. And he tells him, God does not act unjustly. And God does not act out of ignorance. But Job has. Job's righteousness or sinfulness doesn't change God. And so Elihu's, here is in as his theme, God is exalted in his power. Just a few of these verses. 36, chapter 36, 22 through 26. "Behold, God exalteth by his power. Who teacheth like him? Who hath enjoined him his way? Or who can say, thou hast wrought iniquity? Remember that thou magnify his work, which men behold. Every man may see it. Man may behold it afar off. Behold, God is great, and we know him not, neither can the number of his years be searched out." Verse chapter 37, verse 5. "God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend." Verse 13. "He causeth it to me, whether for correction, or for his land, or for mercy." 23 and 24. "Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power, and in judgment, and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. Men do therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart." For Elihu, Job's fault was failing to see God's essential righteousness while maintaining his own. And in this, really, Elihu's attempting, anticipating God's own words to him here in a little bit. Now, Job's fortunate. He actually gets a response from God. You see, we don't have that luxury. Back to where we started. We talked about Job in chapters 38 to 41. That's God's responses. We see that in God's response, He does not discuss Job's sufferings. God never explains to Job why he suffered. He doesn't say that Job's friends are correct and that Job indeed had sinned. Nor does he say that Job is right and has suffered unjustly. He doesn't even tell Job about the conversation that him and Satan had. And that's what led to the whole suffering. Job never learns why things happened to him as they did. Unless, of course, Job's the author of the book. But we don't have any really way of knowing that. So, what is God's response to all of this? Chapter 38, 1 through 4. I'm going to read that. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And he said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me." Verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if you have any understanding." Now, this isn't like the wizard in the Wizard of Oz. See, remember when they show up and he says, "I am Oz, the great and powerful. Who are you? Who are you?" You remember that scene? But, you know, in Job, there's not going to be anybody saying, "Pay no attention to the man behind that curtain." God tells of His power and wisdom by revealing the universe God has created, the limits that He has set, the patterns that He established for good, how the animals were equipped for their lives, and although they each have limitations and suffer hardships, God provides them with food, with strength, and the ability to achieve. God demonstrates that His knowledge is vastly beyond man's comprehension. See, Job, verse 2, "Where were you?" No, I'm sorry. Verse 2 says, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Who are you? Where were you when the earth was created? You think Job's starting to feel about this big? Do you know? Chapter 38, verse 21. "Knowest thou it because thou wast inborn, because the number of thy days are great?" Verse 33, "Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set dominion thereof in the earth?" 39, verse 1, "Knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth, or can mark when the hinds of do calve?" And basically, he's, by asking rhetorical questions, he's making a point, you don't know nothing. Chapter 38, verses 31 to 35. "Can you bind the sweet influences of Pleiades?" I don't know how to pronounce the word. "Or loose the bands of Orion? Can you bring forth Maseroth in his season? Or can you guide Arcturus with his sons?" Verse 34. "Can you lift up the voice to the clouds? The abundance of waters may cover thee. Can you send lightnings that they may go and say unto thee, here we are?" Now, don't it just stand to reason that when you hear something like that from God, that you say, "I'm just going to sit here and be quiet for a while. I'm going to keep my mouth shut." Don't it just stand to reason that you realize your need to submit to God? Well, that sure was Job's response. Chapter 40, verses 1 to 5. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that cometh with all the Almighty instruct him that he reproveth God? Let him answer it. Verse 3, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. Once I have I spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. In chapter 42, verse 6, a little bit later, he says, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Okay. So let's make a few applications here. And the lesson will be yours. Number one. Remember your Creator. And we're not Him. Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near, when you say, I have no pleasure in them. You see, just as Job lost sight of this, the temptation is likewise there for us to lose sight of this. The Almighty God, He is the one who did all this. We're just the mere sand on the seashore in this realm. Romans 12:3 says, for the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think of yourself with sober judgment according to the measure of faith God has given you. See, do you question as Job did? Who are you? Who am I? Or as Andy would say, don't it just stand to reason that the created don't have the right to question the Creator? Point number two. Judge not, but be wise. One thing that we learn from the events in Job is that we should be very careful when we help our brethren. Now, see, my daughter, she's very fond of saying, now, don't judge me. Don't judge me if I say something to her. In our society today, I believe our culture has moved to the extreme of political correctness and of just overall acceptance. Our children, and even ourselves, we're all being forced into acceptance of all others, and more importantly, not to be judgmental. Now see, we got topics like, I got to get the initials, LGBTQ movement, which is well underway in this country. We have social class warfare, sexual identification, drinking, drug use, like marijuana, making it legal. There's illegal immigration. They're just a handful of the many issues that are becoming ferociously defended and pushed, even by some members of the church, that we should just accept all these things into our circles. Indeed, one of the lessons from Job's friends is that we should be very careful about our advice. Ecclesiastes 7:16. Do not be overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Romans 12:16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but enjoy the company of the lowly. Do not be conceited. For who makes you so superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did it, receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? 1 Corinthians 4:7. And 2 Corinthians 10:13 says, we, however, will not boast beyond our limits, but only within the field of influence that God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. And then finally, 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speaks, he should speak as one conveying the words of God. If anyone serves, he should serve with the strength God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Our approach with counsel should be just that, to give counsel or advice. We are not to judge. Now, if we try to help someone escape sin, then that is not necessarily being judgmental. Now, we may not like what's said, but that's probably because we know that what is being said is right and we are wrong. And then we got to admit that. And that's hard to do. By human nature, I believe, sometimes we may get caught up in what everyone else has to say. And knowing that, that's why we have to be wise about our counsel. Sometimes we get so caught up with what others think that we can let it affect our daily lives. Or maybe sometimes even for some of us, our beliefs or our actions. Now, a word of encouragement on this for those who do. You should really only be worried about what God's judgment is. Not anybody else. Not ours. Nothing really else matters. Though you think it does. Because, you know, that's what the world has taught us. Point number three. God is the judge. Our judge will be Christ. It is God's judgment too. Romans 14:10-13. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat, as it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. So God the Father and God the Son and God the Father, they're one in their judgment, but the Son is the one who stands forth as the immediate judge. John 5:27 says, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of God. When we stand before Christ as judge, we're going to be judged according to our deeds in this life. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. And see, this is not an isolated teaching found in the New Testament. Jesus said in Matthew 16:27, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then recompense every person according to his deeds. And in the very last chapter of the Bible, Jesus said, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every person according to what he has done. In other words, the way you live your life is not unimportant. Double negative. Just because we may not like the idea of being judged, that doesn't matter. Because it's going to happen. If we get mad about that, that we're going to be judged, we're not really mad at God. You see, we're mad because we don't get to do what we want to do. And most of the time, what we want to do, we know is not necessarily right or going to be good for us. That last verse of Romans 14, verse 13 says, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. You know, we so often feel that we need to defend God like Bildad did to Job. Sometimes we can do more damage than good. So to some extent, when our young people fight against being judged, they're partially correct. Yes, we should not judge one another. But be assured, God will definitely judge us. Every one of us. Or as Andy would say, now don't it just stand to reason that there's going to be a judge, and there's only one worthy to be the judge, and you ain't him. Point number four, you see, it's about God, not you. I think we can all agree that now, today, we live in an age of entitlement. I was not raised to be entitled, but for some reason my kids have been. When I was young, if I wanted to drive my own car when I turned 16, you know what I had to do. I had to work. I had to save money. I had to get a job, pay for it. I had insurance. I had to put gas in it. Today, it seems like most teens, they ask, what car am I getting? When I was in school, if I wanted an A, I knew I had to study and work hard. If I got a 93.4% average, it was a B. Yeah, that's right, young people. Back then, an A was 94 to 100. Not 90 to 100. There was no extra credit. There was no points for doing this. There's nothing that you could do or be given as we ask our teachers today, what can you give me so I can get an A? Well, that's just not fair. Sound like our story in Job? These bad things, why are these bad things happening? Why the injustice? He deserved better. A joint study from Cornell and Harvard Medical School has found that people with a greater sense of entitlement are less likely to follow instructions than less entitled people are because they view the instructions as an unfair imposition on them. They'd rather lose than submit to the rules of others. This entitlement mentality, it's led to a very narcissistic society. Rules are being shunned, disregarded even in our own political establishment. Rules are viewed more as suggested guidelines. No big deal if they're not followed. We see this in nearly every aspect of our society, and it's scary, folks. Seems like nobody likes rules. We would all love to do what we want to do. Why? Because we're inherently selfish and sinful. And it's not just man's rules that are trivialized. God's rules are just cast aside as if they were nothing. Conformity is boring. You've heard that. But what lesson did Job learn? It's not about us. It's about God. What does God want? What does He expect? What does He say? 2 Corinthians 10:13, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Romans 2:6 through 8 says, God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Ephesians 6:1-3, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on earth. Colossians 3:22, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it, not only when their eyes on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence to the Lord. That applies to us. God gives rules that are good and bring life. Godly parents do the same thing. The world cannot set rules regarding your soul. They're constantly changing based on people's own opinions and beliefs. How are we ever to know which ones are we're supposed to follow? So as Andy would say, now don't it just stand to reason that for there not to be chaos in the world, we have to have rules? And could there be any better rules made than those established by the Creator? Last point. We're almost done. Repent and reward. So you see, Job repented without even being told to. His friends at the end, they repented after they were told to. Job was rewarded. God gave him everything back times two. And then Job died. Job was not told they needed to repent. He just knew it because there was no other response that could be given. After God made his speeches, everyone was put in their place. Job was a God-fearing man, and once he realized his error, he knew it needed to be done, and he did it. He did not recoil, nor rebuff God, or despise God for being put in his place. How do we react? Psalm 119:10, oh, let me not wander from your commandments. At times, especially during one's younger years, it seems so easy to stray from the Bible's teachings. This is seen when one misses the services of the church on a regular basis, or being disobedient to their parents, or associating with the wrong people, or starting to drink, or do drugs. So listen to Isaiah's advice. In Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let me close with this. The Apostle Peter informs us how best to keep from wandering from the ways of the Lord. But for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. See, doesn't it just stand to reason? If you do these things, you will never stumble. Have you stumbled? Have you been baptized before, but you've stumbled? You've fallen away? Do you need the prayers of the congregation? Do you need help? Maybe you've never been baptized and you realize your need is to be baptized. Okay, whatever your needs may be, we can help you. We ask you to come forward as we stand and sing the song that's been announced.